will use him to teach us in your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, well, if you've got your Bibles with you, we're reading from the book of James. And we'll read the first part of chapter 1 again, just to get it in context, what we're looking at today. We're focusing on verses 13 to 18 today, but we'll start at the beginning again, and just to get it in perspective again. So James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So we're looking mainly at verses 13 to 18 today, but just recapping a bit from last week and the weeks before. We saw last week, and we saw in the previous weeks, we looked at trials and how James starts off his letter talking about trials and why we have them in our lives, and that the Bible teaches us that God is actually allowing them for a very important reason, and that is the strengthening and the maturing of our faith. That's the reason why trials are come into our lives. And so while we naturally lean towards a comfortable, easy life, God, in his goodness, prioritizes whatever it takes to build our faith. That's his priority, very different to ours. He'll do whatever it takes to refine, to grow, and develop us into mature, complete people, people that are able to handle anything, people, above all, people who are dependent upon him. And this is how his grace works, to build us, strengthen us, and in particular build our faith. We also saw, and this is really important, because if you think of trials as something that make you apprehensive, or you think, you know, this is something that could be overwhelming to you, that God also gives us a very, very powerful resource for dealing with trials, and that is his wisdom. Whatever situation we might find ourselves in, we have available to us God's wisdom. He will give us wisdom, and all you have to do is ask for it, and he doesn't discriminate. It's for anyone who asks. His wisdom is available to everybody who calls on him. Again, we see his grace at work. He's providing this thing to help us. And we know we need it. We're not designed to live without it. And James also reminds us that in life and in the trials of life, that we should not lose sight of what God is doing. That he is taking us, and he contrasts that with the person of this world who doesn't have any time for God and sort of battles along in their own. You know, they might be successful in this life, but ultimately they sort of hit a peak and then they're fading away, and then soon there'll be no more. And he contrasts the rich and the successful person with the person who might be suffering and struggling under trial but living by faith, and he contrasts the two. One has reached its high point and is fading, but the other is slowly but steadily heading somewhere far, far better, and that person is blessed. Even though they're suffering loss in this life, on this earth, They are blessed. They're heading to this point. They're growing in faith and they're being strengthened all the way to that amazing day when they will receive the crown of life and the promise and the blessing of eternity. So that's what we focused on last week. And so moving on into the next section of the passage and coming out of that discussion on trials, James makes a really important clarification here. He points out the difference between tempting and testing. He draws a bit of a comparison here. He says there at the very beginning that God does not tempt people. In other words, God does not put evil in front of us and say, try this. That's not how God works. When we're talking about testing, that's not what we're talking about. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And when you think about it, when you think about other parts of Scripture, think about the Lord's Prayer and what Jesus was teaching his followers to pray. One of the things he prayed specifically was asking that we are not led into temptation. See, in Luke 11, verse 4, it says, forgive us our sins, for we forgive also everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. So that's something Jesus told us to pray about specifically. So God does not tempt people. God doesn't put evil in front of us and say, try this. Temptation is the realm of the devil. This is Satan. It is Satan who puts these ideas in our hearts and our minds. And there's great examples of that through Scripture, in particular, obviously back in Genesis when we see Eve in the Garden of Eden, you know, the circumstances there. We see Jesus in the desert in the first chapters of Matthew being tempted by the devil. These are situations where this is classic examples of how Satan works. And we'll look at that a little bit more down the track. We have a result, as a result of the fall, we have a sinful nature. We have a sinful nature. We have a natural tendency to be thinking up anti-God thoughts. In other words, we're constantly battling with a heart and a mind that says, you know, we can do this ourselves. A heart and a mind that is self-reliant and proud. We sort of pride ourselves on doing things our way. We, whether we realize it or not, we're constantly asking ourselves the question, same question that was posed to Eve, did God really say that? We know how we're supposed to live, but we're continually questioning that in our minds. Did God really say that? Or could I live a different way? That's our sinful nature. But God doesn't bring evil into our lives. God doesn't tempt us. Now, you might be thinking, what about some of those parts of the Bible where you'd almost read that God has sent an evil spirit or has allowed evil to operate in the lives of people. Here's a couple of examples. What about, you know, in Job? You remember Job, at the beginning of Job, where Satan and God are talking, and God allows Satan to muck with Job's life. Remember that? And you might remember parts of the book of Samuel. Remember King Saul? He's tormented by an evil spirit. It says the Lord sent the evil spirit. What are we to make of that? Here's a couple of examples. In the book of Job, we see that God is talking about Job and he's talking about how faithful his servant Job is. Satan comes along and says, if you let me at him, we'll see how faithful he really is. Interesting thing, God allows Satan to operate in those circumstances, but only within certain limits. He doesn't let Satan have a free hand. He lets him do his thing, but only within certain limits. And I was listening to a really good message on this during the week, and the speaker was pointing out that even though in the book of Job, even though Satan is allowed to act in Job's life, what we see happen is that God only allows it to happen to the point at which it actually backfires on Satan. See, Satan's original intent in the book of Job is to discredit Job's faith, is to rubbish his faith, say, look, this faithful man, he ain't that faithful really, I'll show you. But what actually happens is we see the opposite. We see Job's faith, through all his testing and trials, Job's faith and his perspective on God is actually strengthened. And in spite of all that happens to him, he's actually an example of faith. See, Satan goes to discredit his faith and show us that he's an unfaithful person. The result is actually God only allows it to happen to the extent that Job's faith is actually strengthened. And he becomes a great example for all mankind and all of eternity of what faith looks like. Out of his trials, we see faith. And God only allows it to the extent that that happens. What about King Saul? We read about how an evil spirit sent by the Lord... I'll just let you get that. That's all right. We see that an evil spirit sent by God, apparently, to test out Saul. Now, what's going on there? Does God specifically direct the evil spirits? Well, we know that God is in control of all things. But again, we need to see these passages in their context. King Saul, we see, is a man who progressively rejects God through his career. God appoints him as king of Israel, gives him a special task as Israel's king. He says, I'm going to be with you. I want you to lead the nation. I'm going to be with you, and I will help you, and I will go with you into every battle you face. And we see that initially that's what happens. Victory after victory, Saul goes out against Israel's enemies, and God is with him. But Saul progressively turns to self-reliance. And more he shuns God, and more he takes on his own way of doing things. And he continues in this, just starting with little things and working on from there, continually rejecting God. And eventually we see he gets to this point in the book of Samuel where God's not with him anymore. Where Saul's basically rejected God and God leaves him to his own devices. When you've rejected God, there's a point at which when you've rejected God, a replacement fills the void. A replacement fills the void. God is all in control of all things, and yet he still gives human beings free will. That's one of the most tremendous gifts he gives us, the gift of free will. Saul rejects God, and we see that a replacement comes along. And it's as though God leaves the door open, although there is really no door. There's either God or there's the alternative. And Saul chooses the alternative. And we see him living with the consequences of the alternative, and that's basically he's got no peace. He's got no peace whatsoever. And that's why David comes along as a sort of substitute to try and play music and help him relax. Saul rejects God, and suddenly he knows no peace. He's tormented by evil. And it's not at all unfamiliar of people in our world today, is it, who choose, no, I don't need God, but yet on the other side of the coin, they've got no peace. There's just no peace. You're either under the control of one or the other. In contrast to that, the book of Isaiah says, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. You want perfect peace, that's where it's found. And James has made a really important distinction between testing and tempting. Testing is what God allows. God allows it with a specific purpose, and that is to build and to strengthen our faith. And he gives us everything we need, namely his wisdom and his spirit, to grow through that. Tempting is what Satan does. It's what our evil desires do to us, deceiving us into thinking that the alternatives to God's ways are better. Testing is designed to build us up. Tempting is designed to destroy us. There's a big difference between the two. God is not playing games with us. He's not... You know, we read in the Greek mythology of how the gods, you know, pick on human beings and they do different things for sort of entertainment. God is not like that. Our God is not like that. He's not playing games with us. He is acting by grace with the desire, with his intention of bringing us home to him. Don't be deceived, it says there in verse 16. Don't be deceived. My dear brothers and sisters, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. James reminds us, don't be deceived. Temptation is always about deception. It's always about deception, trying to make us think that the alternative to God's ways are better. The famous question, did God really say that? That was the question that was posed to Eve. That's the pattern of Satan with Jesus out in the desert. He takes scripture, he quotes scripture, subtly takes it out of context and tries to make sin sound legitimate. That's the way temptation works. Trying to make sin sound legitimate. It's okay if you do this thing. And it's deceitful because it completely masks the consequences. There's no attention drawn to the consequences, only the short-term supposed gain. Deception is the key word here. It's sin is always a con job. It's always going to get you ripped off. No matter, you cannot win. You're always going to be conned. And it will trap you. Proverbs 5:21 says, "For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked will ensnare them. The cords of their sin hold them fast. For lack of discipline they will die, led astray by their own great folly." See, sin is deceitful. It makes the wrong things look good, and it masks the consequences. It always hides the reality of what is going on. And so James says, don't be deceived. Don't be conned. Okay? And don't forget, if you want good, if you want good things, if you want the very best that this life can offer you, James is saying you will only find that in God. You will only find that in God. Verse 17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." In contrast to the deceptive, fake promises of better, James is saying that God is good. God's ways are good. His promises are good. He gives good things. His creation is good. I mean, that should be obvious to us. In spite of the sinful world we live in, you know, when you watch a sunrise, when you go outside and see the stars at night, the rain, the change of the seasons, all that's around us, we can see how good it is if we just want to stop and look at it. We had this great theological discussion the other night at the dinner table when the question was posed that before the fall, did vegetables taste good? And the other question was, were there donut trees and have they all gone extinct since the fall? And I thought that was a good example when you think about what God has made and what all he's made being good versus, let's say, for example, just as an example, say vegetables versus donuts, for example, right? Okay, now one is made by God, one is kind of food. It's more of entertainment than food. And we talked about this, you know, in terms of what's good and what's not, didn't we? If you had to live on one or the other, you know, live on vegetables versus live on donuts, you know, how long would you last? Who would last the longest? You know, think about that. One is completely made by God and the other is, you know, kind of made by God. I was going to say donuts are not completely evil, okay? In fact, you might argue that they're a little bit holy. Anyway, my point was God is good, his ways are good, and all that he has made is good. And his design for living is good. He has, he does, and he always will operate for our good. That's how he works. And he doesn't change. He does not change. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his promises." Something to remember in times of trial. And while we can get caught up in the here and the now, he has been operating for our good right from the very beginning of time, right through the times when we had no interest in him and were his enemies. And in spite of our sin, he chose us. He chose us through Jesus. And we have now, we can have a new birth. And amazingly, we're called the first fruits. That's kind of like the pinnacle of his creation. You know, first fruits from a gardener or a farmer were often something that were offered up saying, here's the best of my produce. I'm going to put this on show. I'm going to offer it or whatever. And we are that. We are like the first fruits of his creation. We are, look, he created this amazing world, but what he's done through Jesus and raised up this new people, this creation, new creation, that's us. Look at this. This is the pinnacle of my creation. A showcase of what he's done. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You can really feel the excitement in Peter's writing there. He says, look, you've got something so good to look forward to. It's so good. It's so bomb-proof. It's protected. Don't worry about the trials. Just focus on getting there because that's where God's taking you. And James gives us the same perspective. Don't worry about the trials. Don't worry about what's going on around you. Focus on the fact that God's heading you somewhere good. James clarifies the misconceptions. There's testing for your own good. There's tempting, which is designed to drag you away from God. That's nothing to do with God. So don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Don't be conned. God is good. All that he offers is good. He cares for you and he has a plan for you. He wants to make you part of the pinnacle of his creation. He wants us to spend eternity with him, and he is at work in the lives of those who would trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that flows out of the book of James. We thank you that you put us through circumstances that bring us closer to you. We thank you that you're in control of all things. You're in control over the evil things in this world, and you give us the wisdom to be able to deal with the trials that might come our way. Thank you that your ways are good. Help us, Lord, to see that. Help us to see and appreciate the good that you are doing in our lives. Help us not to be deceived, Lord, by falsehoods. And we pray that as we learn to grow in you, trust in you, that we might be people who dive deep into your word, that the promises and the reality of life might be made clear to us through that. And so we just pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.